21st chapter. When Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin?" And they argued with one another, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe in him?' But if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the crowd, for all regard John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." He answered, "I will not." But later he changed his mind and went. The father went to the second and said the same, and he answered, "I go, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even after you saw it, you did not change your minds and believe him." The Gospel of the Lord. Every year on the third Sunday of January, a Lutheran congregation in Warren, Ohio, gathers for its annual congregational meeting. On occasion, there are significant agenda items on that meeting's schedule, but most of the time, there really is nothing of great controversy. But as I served that congregation for over a decade, I knew that there were one of three people who at that meeting would find something about which to make a controversy. There were years that we had what I called the fool's agenda. You know what a fool's agenda is? A fool's agenda when there is nothing controversial on the agenda and someone makes something controversial and makes a fool of themselves by bringing that up at the meeting. The Three Musketeers, I called them. I knew that one of those three would raise some issue at the meeting and just stir things up at the congregational meeting. There was one year when we had put in front of the congregation a list of membership activity for the year. And that list of membership activity always included those who had been removed from membership due to inactivity. And in that congregation, that meant that that person had not contributed and had not communed for 5 years. I think that's a reasonable definition of inactive and a minimalist standard. So Bonnie raises her hand to ask a question, and the question she asks is, "Are we going to be sending a letter to those people that were removed from membership in the congregation?" A reasonable question, and based on that church's constitution, which is a little newer than 1760, which is the one we use here, it's said that anytime someone was removed from membership, they would receive a letter from the congregation stating such. The people sitting there thought that was a reasonable request, but I knew what was on the heart of this woman. Earlier that year, the year before, her daughter had gone through a bitter divorce. The family was still angry at this ex-son-in-law. One of the people that was being removed from membership was her ex-son-in-law. She wanted to be sure that that young man knew that he had been removed from membership in the congregation. That one final stab that she could get in to that man that had divorced her daughter. It isn't as difficult to guess what is on the hearts and minds of others as we may first think. If we take time to pay attention to what another person is saying, what that person is doing, and the words that are being used, many times we can discover what's really on the hearts of that person. What we have in this gospel text from Matthew today is a situation where the chief priests and the elders, the good religious folks of Jesus' day, approach Jesus and ask him what appears to be on the surface a reasonable question. And the question is, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? What is your legal right to do this? But Jesus knew what was on the hearts and in the minds of those people asking the question. What we have going on here is many times called a conflict text, and that is a question is put in front of Jesus to test him. Jesus responds by asking another question, by bringing out what's really going on, and then making a pronouncement. And the question becomes, what then is really happening in this text? This conflict between Jesus and the leaders appears in both Matthew, Mark, and also appears in Luke. And I think it appears for different reasons. In Mark, the question is asked just after Jesus has cleaned house in the temple. He has cleared the temple of all the money changers. And so the question about authority to do that is the question, who gave you the authority to clean house in the temple? In Luke, Jesus is spending a lot of time around people who are sinners, the outcasts. And the question becomes of Jesus, what gives you the authority to spend all of this time with these people who are outcasts? But in Matthew, Jesus is teaching when the question is asked. So the question is, who gives you the authority to be a teacher? The trick question behind the original question is the statement the religious leaders are making, which is, we see you, Jesus, as nothing more than a teacher. You see, in Matthew, Jesus' followers are never permitted to call him rabbi or teacher. They have other appellations that they use for him. The only people that call Jesus rabbi or teacher in Matthew are Judas, and you know how that turned out in that relationship. Strangers who don't know really who Jesus is, and those with whom he is in conflict. So the question they are asking is their way of publicly saying, Jesus, we see you as nothing more than a teacher. Stephen Prothero, who teaches at Boston College, has written a book entitled The American Jesus. And he traces the evolution of this fascination that we as Americans have with Jesus and his teachings. And what one of the cases that he makes in his book is that when our nation started to form, there was not much Jesusology going on. There was a Puritan influence on the understanding of God. And so God was seen as providential. God was seen as all-powerful. God was seen as the angry God in whose hands the sinners lie and their fate lied. It was about election and destination. But we have seen over the course of our American history a growing interest in Jesus, the person, and less in this authoritarian God. And Prothero goes on to say that in part it was started by the work of Thomas Jefferson, who took the Bible and the four Gospels and pretty much cut out anything that had to do with miracles or references to Jesus as God and boiled it down to those teachings that gave guidance for people in their daily lives. People picked up on that theme. We saw changes in the understanding of Jesus as we moved from an agrarian to an industrial country and then to a country that is technologically oriented. There were shifts in how Jesus was understood. Music reflects that. We go from these hymns that reflect our God, whose help in ages past, our hope from years to come, to what hymns? What a friend we have in Jesus. And in the garden, and he walks with me, and he talks with me. My grandmother said she and a girlfriend in junior high school both had a crush on a boy named Andy. And whenever they were teasing each other, they would sing to the other one, "Andy walks with me, Andy talks with me, and he tells me I am his own." You can never sing that hymn without thinking about that taunting. Jesus has become for us one who serves whatever needs we have. And for many, Jesus is seen as a great teacher. In fact, so great of a teacher that other world religions have made room for his teachings in their religious structures in America. But Matthew presents for us Jesus, who is more than a teacher, Jesus, who is the Son of God. After the conflict text, we then go on to a parable. And the primary purpose of parables in Scripture is to offend us, which, by the way, is the theme of our whole series of worship services in October, is how God has offended us, but also how the church has offended the culture in ways that are less than faithful. The purpose of parables is to offend. And so Jesus tells this story, a man who has two sons who wants them to go out and work in the vineyard. The one says, "Yes, I'll do it," and never goes. The other says, "I'm not going to do it," and goes and does the work. And he looks at the good religious folks and he says, "So which one of these did his father's will?" And they picked one. They picked one most reflective of themselves. But I'd like to propose for you a different answer to the question. Which one of these sons did his father's bidding? Neither one of them. One dishonored his father by the way he spoke with him. The other disobeyed his father by not doing what he was asked to do. We are tempted to draw conclusions about where we are in our faith lives and then to justify those positions in the way that we look at God and speak about Jesus. There are those who lay claim to being a Christian whose definition of God is limited to those qualities of God that are most like themselves. It's a fascinating exercise for you to consider doing, is to take a sheet of paper and divide it in half, and on the one side, give a description of God, who God is, what God is like, what God does. On the other half, to make a list of the things that you need in your life that trouble you and of which you are afraid. And then compare those two lists, because I contend what you will discover is that your definition of God is limited to those things that you need and the things that frighten you in your lives. And certainly God is that. But God is larger than that. When we come at life in that way, we search for those teachings, we search for that Jesus that backs us up in the way that we see Jesus to be. And our goal is not to witness to God and God's activity in the world, but to convince others that they should believe in the same kind of God that I have come up with for myself. And we will quickly reject those who push the envelope on what God may be like. There are also those in the world who perform good deeds, but may not be followers of Jesus. Gerhard Ferdy, in his book, Theology is for Proclamation, talks about our upward fall, the sense of brokenness that pervades all of humanity. And he says it's not about this human depravity that comes in some religious traditions where humans are totally incapable of doing anything good, but what it comes out of is our need to climb up, to ascend into heaven, to claim God as our own, to be God in our lives, and we have failed in doing that. And as a result, we have committed our lives to the work of that which destroys life, not the one who gives life. But Ferdy goes on to say that at the same time, even though we have people who are following ways that are destructive to the world, God still creates some semblance of order even among those people by allowing good to be done, even if the person is not a believer in God. The example he gives is of an outstanding surgeon. After all, if a person is an outstanding surgeon, then she has done all of the training and engaged in all the practices and has a fine reputation as the surgeon and is doing good for those in her practice. But what if her purpose in life is not healing, but self-aggrandizement? Doing good serves that purpose of building oneself up. To diminish Jesus as nothing more than a teacher is to lose the possibility that we are willing to invest in those things that will finally bring about our end. What teachings are you holding on to this day? What teachings help you make sense of the world in which you live? What teachers are you holding on to help you get through? You all have them. And you're afraid to admit that they may not be true teachers. Sin is putting our ultimate trust in something that cannot transcend death. And we all put our trust in those things that die with us, or God forbid, die before us. There is only one, brothers and sisters, that has transcended death. And that is Jesus, the Son of God. And through Jesus, God is saving you at this very moment. As we are united with him in a death like his, we are most certainly united with him in a resurrection like his. That is the authority behind Jesus as the Son of God. That authority is given to us, brothers and sisters. That power is placed within our lives. Now, if you attended the ordination of Pastor Hetrick last Sunday afternoon, what I'm about to say will be redundant from what I said last weekend, but since everything I say is brilliant, you won't mind hearing it again. I'm glad that some of you laugh, because having power and authority is not about being better than anyone else. This power that we have is a power that gives us a new order for living. Sam Wells talks about the number of givens that we have in our lives. We see our physical presence, our bodies, as a given. We see our intellect as a given. We see our financial resources as a given. We see our health as a given. We see our relationships as a given. And because they are givens, we also then see them as our limitations, that we can do no more than that. What Wells proposes is there is only one given. And that given is that God is the author of life. Notice the connection between author and authority. God is the author of life, and God is writing you in that story at this very moment. And all of the givens that we have are gifts for inclusion in being part of that story. We as Christians never start at a deficit. We never start by wringing our hands. And we certainly don't allow ourselves to poor mouth ourselves out of doing the work of the Lord. We give glory to God, whose power working in us can do infinitely more than we could ever ask or imagine, by blessing our gifts in numerous ways. With that authority, we have responsibilities. We don't all have the same responsibilities, but we bring with it various gifts of the Spirit, various capacities, all of which are necessary for the building up of the kingdom of God. And each one of you is called to use those spiritual gifts for the purpose of mission. And you are given the authority and the power to use them. But the last part of that is the hardest for us, because with power and with responsibility comes accountability. We have an extraordinarily difficult time with failure, with making mistakes, with falling short of our goals. What is fascinating for me in the Gospel of Matthew is that Jesus' expectation is that every disciple will follow the will of God to perfection. But Jesus' pet name for his disciples, "You of little faith." He also knows that they will fall short of expectations. Anyone that is stepping up and claiming their authority in whatever place that might be in life is guaranteed that early on, 90% of the decisions they make will be wrong. And that's okay. I think that if we were willing to allow room for failure, we would more easily come up with fascinating solutions to the challenge for public education. That we would come up with some more fascinating solutions to a national deficit. That we would come up with more inspiring ways to change the culture in which we live. If we weren't so afraid of making a mistake that we never start. Jesus is more than a good teacher. He is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he gives us the power to be in this world his presence, to put aside the need to please others and instead bring about a new order. Amen.